9 on 1 Corinthians. We have Nick over here. We'll be glad to get them to you. Okay, there's Terry back there. We have some other people. Good to see you. I thought we were going to have lean pickings here this evening, and then all at once, a few come in here, a few there, and we're up around probably the 40 to maybe 45 group. I'm not too sure. We have an official counter by chance? Do we have an official counter? We don't. Oh, Alan? Yeah. But anyway, good to see you. Hard to believe, isn't it? Last Sunday in July. By the way, have you seen God's marvelous creation, that full moon that was orange? Did you get to see it when it was real low? The last couple of nights, it's been magnificent. Just wonderful. That's for sure. Our God is a wonderful God. He gives us all these free things to enjoy. I hope you enjoy walking, hiking, that type of thing, to get a little exercise. Gloria and I like to do it. We go through Clifton Gorge. We walk up at the Clarence Brown Reservoir, Buck Creek Reservoir up there in Springfield. And it's just great to hear the birds sing and just the trees and all that type of thing. It's just wonderful. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. We've been in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians for a good while now. And, of course, it dealt with the issue of carnality. The believers in the church at Corinth were divided. I'm of this person, I'm of that person. And Paul said, you are carnal. And so we had this division, this lack of unity within this congregation. And so Paul had to deal with it. We now come to a new subject, and yet in some ways it's related to the first one. And that is this subject of discipline within the congregation of a sinning member. Church discipline is a tough, tough area. As far as I know, fortunately, I have not been a pastor of a church where we had a discipline. In the church that Gloria and I were involved in starting back down in Washington Courthouse, I don't recall any church discipline. Praise the Lord for that. And in the churches where I have served as an interim, maybe 9 or 10, if they ever had an issue like that, since I was not a real pastor of the church, I wasn't involved. So very, very fortunate for me not to get involved in those areas. But there was this problem in Corinth, and Paul's going to deal with that. So let's take a look at it then. I've divided this chapter, as you can see, into four parts. And first of all, in verse 1, where Paul talks about this act of sin that was present within the congregation, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It is actually reported. Well, question is, who told Paul about it? Who gave the report about this sexual sin to Paul? Remember that Paul is in the city of Ephesus at this time. Ephesus is over in modern-day Turkey. And Corinth, of course, is over in Greece. And the Aegean Sea separates the two. Now, we were told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that members of the house of Chloe came to Paul and told Paul that there were contentions, divisions within the church. They could have also told him about this problem of sexual sin within the congregation. We are told that later on in the book, come on over to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He said in verse 17, he says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. These three men with these unusual names, unusual to us, came to Paul with a gift of money to help Paul in his ministry in Ephesus. And no doubt in conversation with them, he probably got some news about this sexual sin. There's also the possibility that some others had gone across from Corinth to Ephesus. Their names are not given to us, but Paul believed the report. It was not rumor. It was not innuendo. It was actual fact. Someone had committed a terrible sexual sin. A person who was a member of the congregation, and nothing had been done about it, and nothing was being done about it, and it appeared that nothing was going to be done about it. And so Paul knew, since there was sin in the camp, it had to be dealt with. And so he says there in 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported. Now, he goes on to say that there is sexual immorality, and we've seen this word before. This is the Greek word porneia, for which we get the English word pornography, right. And so it simply deals with a sexual sin. Sometimes it's used of those who are not married, sometimes of those who are married. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. He's saying, why, even the unsaved Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, pagans, they don't even do this sin. And yet somebody within the Corinthian congregation has done this sin. I mean, even the pagans say it's wrong. What is it? What is this sin? Notice he says that a man have his father's wife. Now, there's a real debate, folks, as to whether this father's wife refers to the actual mother, biological mother of the person, or whether it refers to a second wife of the father. Maybe the mother has died, and this is a second wife, and it's a stepmother. That's the position that I take. I don't believe that he is having an affair with his actual biological mother. That would be terrible incest to begin with. But because he could have just used the word mother, that a man is having his mother, that type of thing. But it says his father's wife. Now, I want to take you back to the book of Leviticus to show you what the law of Moses said about this subject. So come back with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Now, it is true that we are not under the law of Moses as a guide for life. We don't have to keep the Sabbath as our day of worship. We honor the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. We can eat pork, that sort of thing. But there are principles within the law that have been also expressed within the New Testament period, and that are true to the laws of civil society. But take a look with me at Leviticus chapter 18, and look at verse 7. Here it says, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. The idea is not to see, not to participate in sexual sin with your father or your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Definitely condemned. Then it says, verse 8 says, the nakedness of your father's wife. So there's a distinction here between the mother and the father's wife. And so I think that's what we have in 1 Corinthians 5. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Now, the indication here seems to be that this person, whoever he is having a... It says it's not an individual act. It's as if it's a live-in situation day by day, week by week, a live-in situation with the father's wife. Now, is the father dead? Perhaps. But the scripture said that a man could not have sexual relations with a woman that his father had. If the father is still alive somehow, and they're separated, and he's now has this woman, that even makes it, seems like it makes it even worse. But regardless, it's a sin. And apparently even the pagans within Greece, within Corinth, within Ephesus, they didn't practice this sort of thing. So that a terrible, terrible sin. You would think that there would be a holy uproar over this practice. But take a look at their response, the attitude of the church there in verse 2. Paul says, "You are puffed up." It seems as though they are puffed up with tolerance, condoning it. Let me have my phone here. Thanks. For some odd reason, I get on my phone. Well, by the way, Gloria was showing pictures. Sarah, you wanted to see pictures of our... And I mentioned it to Gloria, so she was looking around for you, and you were way in the back, and she was showing everybody else. So you need to come up and see these two little ones right here. There they are. But I've received this notification from Christianity Today. About a new organization called Revoice, R-E-V-O-I-C-E, Revoice's founder, says the Revoice conference, which begins tomorrow, let's see, when was this sent out? Friday, July 27th, so that would have been yesterday, right? Okay. The Revoice conference, which begins tomorrow, has generated a great deal of conversation among theologically conservative Christians. Now, that's what we are, folks. Whether you like it or not, that's the label we have. Whoop, it disappeared. It'll come back. The gathering, according to its website, is about, quote, supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. That almost sounds like a contradiction in terms to me. I mean, I know I'm getting older, but and words don't always mean what I think they are, but... Anyway, it says, much of the controversy has swirled around terms, yeah, used by proponents to describe who the conference is for and all of that. We have a lot of that. I don't know what's built into your constitution and bylaws here at Washington Heights. Have you talked about this issue? Is it in there somewhere where you're protected by law? Because If you don't have it somehow in there, if you do try to practice discipline after the fact, you're going to get into big, hot trouble. That's for sure. But if it's there in advance, then people know what they're getting into, right? He says, you are puffed up. And of course, what we're saying here is that we're seeing really a tolerance within evangelical circles of a lot of things that years ago were regarded as outright sin. The drinking of alcoholic beverages, the matter of cohabitation before marriage, the idea of homosexual, lesbian, gay behavior, that type of thing. Now, gender identity business, you know, that sort of thing. He says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. They were tolerating it. They saw it. They knew what it was. But they're not doing anything about it. Well, who am I to condemn them? You know, that type of thing. All are welcome here. No matter what you've done. And have not rather mourned. There was no sense of grief, no lamentation over this violation of God's holy standards as it relates to male-female relationships. Let me just take you for a moment to a passage that I think is appropriate here. Come on over to the book of James. We've seen this passage before, but come on over with me to James chapter 4. And look at verses 9 and 10. Well, I'll back up to verse 8. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, I think he's talking here to Christians. I mean, he's writing to believers here, and he's calling them sinners. Right into congregation, you sinners. And he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Those three commands, these three verbs, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And there's a sense of self-pride that leads to this spirit of tolerance. And say, well, I can't condemn it. Well, you can express what God has said in his word. And God has said in his word that he condemns that sort of thing. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:2, he says, you are puffed up and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, that's what Paul wants to be done. That this person, he who has done this deed, might be taken away from you. Now, that tells me that the only person in that is really here a professing Christian or a member of that church is the man, the he. Not the woman, this father's wife. Whether A, biological mother, B, stepmother, the father is dead, or C, stepmother, the father is dead. The point being is that the woman is not a member of the church because he doesn't say that they be taken away from you. And the point being is that the discipline is to be on the member within the congregation. Probably a person who professed faith in Christ and who was baptized and was within the house church there in the city of Corinth. Now, so what's the remedy? Well, let's take a look here in verses 3 and 5 where we have the attitude of Paul. All right? Paul says, for I indeed, as absent in body, right, he's across the Aegean Sea in Ephesus, but I'm present in spirit. Paul said, look upon me as being there in Corinth. I'm not there, but in one way I am there because I can tell you what to do. I have already judged. Now, how about that? Here, Paul is across the water, but he's made this determination, and he's made the determination upon this report that was given to him, and he believes it 100%. And so Paul, as an apostle, remember that the church was laid on the foundation, laid by the apostles and prophets, and the apostles had outstanding spiritual authority given to them by Jesus Christ. And he says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged." I've already made a determination as to what to be done. "As though I were present," there he mentions that, "I've already judged him who has so done this deed." Again, he mentions the man, not the woman. Him who has so done this deed. Now, in verse 4, he points out the authority in which this discipline must be carried out within the congregation. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're dealing here, folks, with spiritual authority within the family of God, within the church, which Paul called earlier, we saw, he called the temple of God, within the body of saints, within the congregation there at Corinth, who are under the spiritual authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So we're meeting together under the authority of the risen head of the church, the one who died for us, was buried, and rose again, and today is in the heavens. He is the living head of the church, and we are his spiritual body here on earth. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," that is, that this discipline is to be carried on by the corporate church, not by the individual pastor, not by the board of elders, not by the board of deacons, but by the whole body of believers. When you are gathered together, he says, "along with my spirit." Again, here Paul comes back with this idea. I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit. I've judged it as though I'm already present. He now mentions with my spirit. And the idea is that my presence, my influence, my counsel are to be regarded as if I'm right there saying this thing to you orally. I want to take you to another passage. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul is talking about another case of discipline. It's a little bit different than this one that we have here on the sexual sin. But I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look at verses 14 and 15, where Paul says this, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Early on, he said about this idea that earlier he says, "We command you," in verse 6, "brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," there's that idea again of the Lord's authority, "that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us." So there was a standard by which they could make this determination. And then he goes on to say, coming back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this where I want to take you now is to what Christ himself said. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. When you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four Gospels, you'll find that the word church is only found twice in the four Gospels. And it's found twice in the Gospel of Matthew. You will not find the word church in Mark, Luke, or John, which is rather interesting. But Matthew 16, 18, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But now look at Matthew 18 in verses 15 to 20, where the Lord is dealing with this matter of a sinning brother. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, which was the idea of responding and repentance, and reconciliation. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Amen to that. Verse 16. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So now you go back with one or two others. And if he refuses to hear them, all three of you, or the two others that you've brought, tell it to the church. There's that word church. Tell it to the assembly. But if he refuses even to hear of the church, the assembly, the whole body, let him be to you like a heathen and like a tax collector. So the idea is there's a withdrawal of identification, a separation from the body of this person who has sinned within the congregation and refuses to repent before God and before those whom he has offended. So I think that principle is contained within these words that you have in 1 Corinthians 5:4, where it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the local church comes together to do exactly what Jesus said should be done when there's been a violation within the church or the assembly. Now, what is the discipline? And it's rather severe when you look at this language, isn't it? He says, when you come together, what are you supposed to do? Look at verse 5. Wow. You are to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow. I've never seen that done. Have you? Have you been involved in any church discipline here at West Washington Heights? Have you? Has it been rather public?
Yes.
Okay. And I think the idea is that a private sin should be dealt with privately, but I think public sin should be dealt with publicly. It's probably to the extent of the sin and the damage of that sin. But when you did have that discipline, did you deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? You actually did?
No.
Oh, you wanted to, but you... Now, I don't think we would use such terms. And frankly, I really don't think that we have that power. I do believe that the apostles had special delegated authority and power to do something like this, to take somebody and to deliver him into the custody of Satan, prince of the power of the air, our enemy, the enemy of our souls. Let me take you to another passage. Come on over to 1 Timothy 1:20. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. I'm going to go back to verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Paul says this: "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So the Apostle Paul had the authority, personally, himself, to deliver these two fellows to Satan. And the deliverance, as you can see, is not to be sent to hell forever, but for a learning experience this side of death, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And in 1 Corinthians 5, did you notice what he says? "To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh," which may not refer just to the body, but to the flesh, that sin nature that's in such control of this person who's committing this sexual sin. He says that the spirit may be saved. See the contrast between the flesh and the spirit? The spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So I think that the person is saved, but he needs to be disciplined. And the point is, if he wants to live under the control of that sin nature, you know, walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If he wants to fulfill the lust of the flesh, and he won't give it up, then we'll have him withdraw him from the fellowship of the church, put him out there into the world controlled by the prince of the power of the air, and let him see what it's like to live out there as a believer committing this sin, and let Satan deal with it. Now, we know that Satan has been given permission to test God's saints. You know, what book? Job, right, yeah. That's for sure. And, you know, in Luke, it talks about what Jesus said to Peter, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. And apparently God gave permission, because Jesus said, "I prayed for you, that your faith fail not." Now, we don't know when all this is going on, do we? But this was a severe thing. If you come back with me to 1 Corinthians 5, the idea was, it was discipline. It was to be corrective, not destructive, to the point that there's no possibility of recovery. Now, we don't know what happened here. There is a possibility that when you get to 2 Corinthians, there is the mention of somebody there that the church doesn't know what to do in a situation. I mean, and it may refer to this person who was delivered to Satan, and somehow God deals with him, and he comes back, and now the church says, well, what in the world are we going to do with this guy? And that's when bring him back and hug him. You know, he's repented and all that type of thing. And a lot of times we say it's easier to discipline than to restore, but wow, this is something. I think what it shows you, folks, well, and then we're going to come back to this next week, it shows you again that God takes sin seriously. And this is unfortunate. But you know about the sexual sin within the evangelical conservative camp. by leaders, pastors. I mean, it's out there, unfortunately. And not much is done with it. Many times. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And I know their name.
That's a good point.
But
that's true.
I really think, and that there's the issue of holiness also. I think we generally are sloppy. We tend to get sloppier and sloppier about personal holiness. So therefore, we excuse the person that we're afraid the attacker or the attacked, the one who's attacked, the one we're disciplining is going to attack us. So we don't say it. We just leave it. We leave hands off.
Right. Arthur? Right, and of course, we're living in a day today where commitment and joining are not as prevalent as they were years ago. And today, it's so easy to go from one church to another if things aren't going right. And so, we're in a case where in Corinth, there's one congregation there back in those early days, and people all living. And they're not in their cars and chariots going to different locations. They're right there. And I think both of you are right. It's a serious thing, and it's hard to carry this through. But, you know, we need to be praying for our people to live holy lives in this matter. Satan is going about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there's been a lot of reproach that is brought upon the name of Christ by believers in high places and in low places. Yeah. And the point is that we have a responsibility to deal with it when we know about it and to deal with it biblically with love and care, as we're going to find out in this passage. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our introduction to this difficult subject. We pray that we might understand that we ourselves, in our own bodies, in our own spirit, that we want to live for you, our Father, that we might not violate anyone or your word. Help us to live according to your will and your principles. Help us to be godly, to be holy as you are. Bless us now as we go, and give us safety as we return home. We commit our lives into your care, and bring us back next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. And Sarah, you got to come up and see the twins.